Good morning. Good to see you all today. We're going to get right into our Sunday school lesson this morning. Today is a little less Sunday school lesson-y, though. I don't know if that's a adjective or not, but and I'll explain why here in just a second. If you didn't get a handout on the way in, raise your hand. We want to make sure everybody has the notes for this morning. It's a little less crucial today than usual, but if you didn't, raise your hand, and Brother Dustin will get you one in the back. No? We're good? One back all the way in the by the live stream. Thank you, sir. All right, we're going to be in the book of Mark today. Book of Mark. So you might have noticed in the bulletin we were announcing a new series. We finished our series from last time. 3 John ran out of verses, so we ran out of messages. All right. So we've gone through all of that, and that was a little bittersweet to finish up. We're going to be starting something brand new. It's not going to be tremendously long. It'll probably be about 2 months long. And you say, Brother Nathan, I don't think so. You always say that, and you're always longer than that. However, I really, really, really want to pace it correctly because I want to finish on Easter. Easter Sunday morning, and there's something I'm going to be going with. And through this is going to be a very, very different series, very unique, a lot less going through a book of the Bible, and it's going to be a little bit more about a particular question that our world deals with and all of us deal with as well, which is about the issue of how God can be good and there's so much evil and suffering in our world at the same time. This is a problem that Christians deal with because every single person in here is going to suffer some way by living in this cursed world. And it is an issue for the world out there because it is probably the most common objection thrown at the whole idea of Christianity. Well, your God can't be good because look at how our world's falling apart. And so we're going to, very, very differently than normal, deal with some of those big questions for a few weeks. And then I'm going to introduce that. But because I want to finish on Easter Sunday morning and I have exactly 8 things that I want to cover between now and then, and so with the way the schedule is going to lay out, I'm going to do something a little bit different today, and this is a little bit more of a message this morning as we kind of introduce some things. And I'm just going to give you one passage of Scripture. We're going to be in Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. This is more of just a message this morning with some key principles before we get into our introduction next week. Mark chapter 5. This is a maybe somewhat familiar story, but I want us to read it. Mark chapter 5, verse number 21. And we're going to give you a few principles today. I have way more message than I have time, so we're probably going to have to speed through some of these things, but the actual concept is not particularly complicated. So Mark chapter 5, look at verse number 21. Jesus has just been recently, he's been spending most of his ministry right now. So he's on the earth, he is ministering to people, he's preaching and teaching, and he has been for probably about a year now. His first year of ministry, he wasn't well known by basically anybody. He was very obscure, hardly had any followers, he'd show up and nobody knew. His second year of ministry, everyone loved him. He was doing miracles, he was preaching, he was very dynamic, he was very unique. He just gathered a crowd everywhere he went. His third year, once everyone realized what his message was, not everyone liked it. People started to abandon him. We're right in the middle when everyone loves him. He's spending most of his ministry up north in northern Israel, right around the Sea of Galilee, particularly the city of Capernaum. And in this chapter, what he does is he leaves one side of Galilee and he goes to the other side in Decapolis, which is a Gentile region. He goes over there to see one man, the man who's possessed of demons, and he cast the demons out in this Gentile region, all these pigs, and he's cast them into there, and then he goes back across the Sea of Galilee, back to Capernaum. And right when he lands back on the other shore, that's where our story begins. Look at verse 21. So it says this: when Jesus was passed over again by ship unto the other side, much people gathered unto him, and he was nigh unto the sea. So the point here is that as soon as he came back, giant crowd, and he hasn't even left shore yet. He's just gotten off the boat, crowd of people. And so everyone asking him to do stuff. I mean, he's been doing miracles recently, and so everyone has something for him to do. Everyone's got a question. Everybody's trying to introduce them to their kid and to their sister-in-law and their dog, and they ask him questions about the thing that they heard in synagogue last week, and the other person wants them to go and heal their cat. And, you know, everybody has a question. And they're surrounding him immediately. And one person has a very pressing matter. Verse 22. Behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. A synagogue was, during the last couple hundred years, as the temple had been destroyed, and then they're rebuilding things, the Jewish culture had shifted a little bit, and they went from having only the temple and nothing else to having a lot of little stations in every city where they would gather and they would read the scripture. And even though the temple has been rebuilt, synagogues are now all over the world where there's Jewish people. And so up in northern Israel, there's a synagogue. And this is a ruler of the synagogue. So he's a good man. He loves the Bible. He's a religious leader. And his daughter, when he saw him, he fell at his feet, verse 23, and besought him greatly, saying, "My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live." I love how confident he is. "See if you can do something about it, Jesus." That's not what he says. "She's dying. You come, she'll be better." And so they meander to his house through the giant crowd of people. So Jesus went with him, and much people followed him and thronged him. So this girl is dying, and the people are still going by, crowding Jesus, asking him questions about what they heard last week at synagogue, and, "Hey, can you go to my house and heal my cat?" They're still asking all of these questions that's taking up his time and his effort to get to this man's house. And on the way, right here in the middle, most stories of Jesus, there's one story, then there's the next story, and there's the next story. We put these as two separate stories, but they smash together. In the middle of him walking to Jairus' house, we are introduced to another person that we may remember. A certain woman, verse 25, which had an issue of blood 12 years, had suffered many things of many physicians, had spent all that she had, was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse. And she heard Jesus. She came in the press, all the people behind, and touched his garment. For she said, "If I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole." Straightway, the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned about in the press and said, "Who touched my clothes?" So he stops on the way to Jairus' house. "Someone touched me. Who was that?" And then the disciples looked at him. But Jesus, verse 31, "Thou seest the multitude thronging thee and sayest, who touched me? I don't know, Jesus. Look at all these people. Who could it possibly be? It could have been anyone." And so he turns around to see her that had done this thing. So on the way to this man's house with this girl who is dying, they stop and they have a little conversation. "What just happened?" "I don't know. What do you think could have happened?" "Could have been anybody. Who was it?" And then this woman has this very beautiful moment. She says, verse 33, "The woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. And he said, 'Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of thy plague.'" Beautiful. Meanwhile, Jairus' daughter is dying, and they are still on their way to his house. "And while he yet spake," verse 35, "there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, 'Thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further?'" So much for getting to his house. It's the whole woman with the issue of blood, "If I just touch his clothes, I'll be whole." She's been hemorrhaging for 12 years. Nobody can do anything about it. Medicine was not advanced at all. They did all kind of weird stuff. You look historically with the weird concoctions that they put together. None of them make any sense whatsoever. And apparently not, because none of them worked. And so you have this beautiful moment of faith, and Jesus talks to her, "Your faith has made you whole." What's really interesting about this whole string of stories is that Jesus is willing to get his hands dirty for us. Now, if you're a Jew reading all these stories, every passing moment is something unclean. Jesus came back from the Gentile region, which is unclean, around tombs, which is unclean, with somebody possessed of the devil, which is unclean, and then sends them into pigs, which were unclean. He gets back into his boat and he goes across and he's touched by somebody who has an issue of blood that is unclean. And then he's about to go touch a dead body, which is unclean. Jesus is willing to come all the way down to our level in order to meet us where we're at. So there's a beautiful picture in here that the Jewish mind traced and we kind of skip over, but there's something to that. She touches him, but instead of him getting unclean, he makes everybody else clean instead. And so I just want to throw that in there because we shouldn't miss that because it's a beautiful part of this chapter. But they stop. And immediately what's going through Jairus' mind is, what if it had been different? All the ways the story could have gone different. All the what could have beens. What if Jesus hadn't been crowded by so many people? Imagine if there was zero traffic. And we all chuckle like, wow, what life would be like then. Is it just me or has 30 increased in traffic over the last 10 years? Is it, okay, I'm not the only one. Maybe I'm just becoming more and more grumpy as life is going on. I don't know, but you feel that way. Like, you know, if there was nobody else on the road, I could just get to where I need to be. And similarly, if there had been nobody there, think about how quickly Jesus could have gotten from his boat to Jairus' house. But there have been people there. What if I had asked him, what if the woman hadn't stopped him along the way? How long did the whole exchange take? What if nobody else was asking him questions? What if I had asked Jesus before he left? He was just there, just, you know, the night before. He went across, healed this guy, he came back. This girl was lying at the point of the death. Not since yesterday. This has been a few days now. What if I had caught him before he left? All the what could have been. But the problem is, no, he's stuck with the situation he has, which is that he tried to find Jesus and get him to his house, but didn't make it. And his daughter dies. There's a lot of things I could say here that I don't have time for, but what's really interesting is, secondly, when you compare the two people, the girl has been living a happy and healthy life all her years, and she is 12 years old, one of the passages tells us. Meanwhile, this woman has been suffering for 12 years. And both the people meet Jesus at the same time. One of them has just been suffering for the last couple weeks. The other one's been suffering that entire time. The entire time that girl has been alive, this lady has been suffering too. By the way, when we feel like other people are in our way, we have to remember that everybody else has a different story too. The moment where my issue is worse than yours, we feel bad for Jairus and not bad for the woman. But the woman has been suffering for 12 years and the girl has not been. Everybody's story is different. And we all come to suffering from a different angle. Some people are going through different things at different times for different length of times. But every human attempt to try to get Jesus to his house failed. And we have a beautiful picture of both of these people, both trusting in Jesus by faith, both believing, if I can get to Jesus, he will help me. But it worked for one of them, and it didn't work for the other one. And then you're wondering, what should I have done differently? And we all have these moments. There are things in our life that we just wish were different than they were. Something happened. We want to rely on God, but we're just too distracted by all the possible scenarios of the way it could have turned out differently. I mean, health needs are like that too. The moment you get diagnosed with something, the first thing that pops through your mind was, what if I had done something different in the past? You know, you're diagnosed with cancer or disease or some sort of like a chronic thing that probably could have been prevented if I had eaten different, if I had exercised more, if I had gotten more sleep, if I had spent more time outside, if I had taken more supplements, whatever it might have been. But you didn't, and now it's today. And so instead of relying on Jesus, it's easy to spend our lives sifting through all of the possible scenarios that could have made it different. But God allows us to be where we are. Look at verse number 36. So Jesus is standing there next to a woman who just got healed and next to a man whose desperate attempt to get Jesus to help him failed. And before he allows Jairus to process the news his daughter is dead too much, he says in verse 36, as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, be not afraid, only believe. And this is our problem. Our ability to believe Jesus is often challenged when we're living in situations that's bad. And we always think, well, what if it wasn't. But just because things could have been different doesn't mean that they should have been different, which is a very hard thing to swallow. Because obviously God wants our life to be super easy. And that's how we feel. We interpret God's blessing as nothing went wrong. God loves me as long as everything is simple. And then the moment it's not, then we question God's love, we question our belief, we question who he is, we question his character. No wonder the world questions it when Christians do as well. And so he has to stop us and say, be not afraid, only believe. There's a lot in this passage. I can't give it all to you, but I want to give you a couple things this morning that I think will be helpful. Number one, it always makes a difference whether or not you go to Jesus. It always makes a difference whether or not you go to Jesus. Because at that moment, think about Jairus for 2 seconds. At that moment, he probably thought that wasn't true. My daughter died on the way to my house. I might as well not have gone to the shore and waited for him to get back. I could have just stayed home, spent the last 2 minutes with her. But no, I didn't. I went to Jesus because I believed he could help me, and he did not. So I might as well not have tried at all. And that's what a lot of Christians do. The moment, well, I've been going to church, I've been doing the things, I've been reading my Bible. He held up that Bible reading schedule, and I tried to stay faithful to it every day. And then here I am at the doctor's office. Apparently it didn't work. And then we take a step back because we think it didn't actually make a difference. There's a lot of things I want to say to that, but if we know the end of the story, and I haven't read the end of the story because I want us to soak in the moment, because we never live at the end of the story. We don't get the luxury of having our whole life written out for us and then getting to read it backwards. The Bible gives us the luxury of reading the end of the story that's even in our future. So there is a sense of trust and hope that the Bible provides for us by letting us read the end of our stories. And so it's not bad to do that. That's why it gives us everybody else's story and lets you read the beginning of their life and the end of their life, what they did, how it turned out, what they trusted, and what God did. He lets us read all of it. But we, individually, we don't get the luxury to do that. Wouldn't you love to do that? Fast forward to 20 years from now and then look backwards. This is the product of all the decisions you make and all those worries that you have. This is how it's going to turn out. Okay, great. Yeah, it would probably scare us, number one. But then we don't actually have to trust him for anything because we know how all is going to turn out. We sit oftentimes in this moment between verse 35 and 36. This is a lot of times in our life. We don't get to read the rest of the chapter. We have to live through the rest of the chapter. And at the moment, it feels like it doesn't make a difference. I mean, some of us ask the question, why bother praying at all, right? Because isn't the things that's going to happen what's going to happen anyway? God's going to do what he's going to do. But here in this passage, we already know that that's not the case. C.S. Lewis actually wrote about this in his book about miracles, and he said, we think that it doesn't make a difference what we ask Jesus about because before the foundation of the world, he knows what's going to take place. But you know what's interesting about that? Before the foundation of the world, he also knew whether or not you were going to pray today. And he takes our prayers into account. And he says, so fascinatingly, it may be that a prayer you offer at 12 o'clock noon is actually the cause of something that God did at 10 a.m., because he already knew what you were going to pray. Have you ever prayed something and then it really felt like God answered it, but there's no way he could have answered it since the time that you prayed? Something had to have been going on before that? But that's because God already knows what you're going to do and whether or not you will believe. It makes a difference whether or not you go to Jesus. We have to remember that as small as we are and as insignificant as we feel, the Bible makes it very clear to us that our prayers are a part of the story. Jairus coming to Jesus is a part of this story. The story is not only centered on what Jesus does, it's centered on whether or not Jairus believed him. Our prayers and our belief are part of the story, and they matter to the story. And we understand how it means, what it's like for us to want to meet the needs of our children. Jesus says that to the Pharisees. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more does your heavenly Father know how to give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? It makes a difference whether or not we go to Jesus. Number two. I'm moving along, guys. Number two. Jesus always knows what the circumstances are. Jesus always knows what the circumstances are. When we're going through this story, we put Jesus in human sandals, not shoes. I don't think he wore shoes, but we put Jesus on the ground, and it makes it seem like Jesus is unaware of how much time he actually has. Like, man, if he just realized how sick my daughter was, maybe he would have expedited his his feet a little bit, just told everybody to go home and I'll meet with you later tonight. But he didn't. He must not have realized how big of a deal it was. And now this conversation comes up in this story particularly because when the woman comes, she touches his clothes, he turns around and says, "Who touched me?" So some people have suggested, well, he didn't know because he wasn't God. And the Bible makes it very clear that he is God. Some people will say, well, maybe he actually didn't know at the moment because he was relinquishing himself from divine attributes. I don't think that's the case in this particular story at the very least. I think he asked a rhetorical question, "Who touched me?" simply because he wants everybody to see who touched him. He wants people to see her faith. He wants her to speak up to show publicly what she believed. And also, Jairus as well. Every story usually happens independently. Jesus meets this person, he heals him. But this one doesn't. It is not an accident that Jairus, in his moment of urgency and disbelief, gets to witness from the man he trusts that somebody else goes to Jesus and is healed. It's not an accident that God puts people in your lives to see him working in their life as well. And so God knows what is going on. By the way, our fellows are coming by. If you could just take your attendance slip and put that in. We know who's in Sunday school this morning. We'd appreciate that. God knows everything that's going on in your life. For some reason, we just assume that the moment things aren't going well, God just is unaware of us. Because if he was aware of us, then certainly everything would be better. What's interesting is Jesus not only knows what is, what has been, and what will be, he also knows what could have been. Jesus, in one particular conversation, he's talking to a bunch of Pharisees, and he says, "If all the mighty works which were done here were done in that city, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes." And these people, they had not. So he not only knows what's happening now, he knows that what would have happened if different things had taken place. So listen to me, all the what could have beens that run through your mind, what if I had done this? What if this had been this? God knows the outcome of all those too. And yet you're living in this one. On purpose. He knows what's going on. The Bible says in Acts 15, "Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of time." He knows what he's going to do, and he knows what you're going through. And even though that doesn't fix it, not this moment, there is supposed to be solace in the fact that we're not serving a God who's like, "I don't know, man, but we'll do our best." That's not very comforting at all. We'll try our hardest. One particular answer to the problem of evil and suffering in this world is that. Why are there so many problems going on? Well, God's just doing his best, you know, cut him some slack. And that's the answer. Oh, well, I find great comfort in that, don't I? He's trying really hard, but you can only do so many things, you know, you can only be so many places. Well, not him, he could be all the places. And so God knows what's going on, but he's not actually hindered by the circumstances. It feels like traffic caused Jesus not to get to Jairus' house. It feels that way. It feels like the woman caused Jesus not to get to Jairus' house. It feels like the storm caused it that they almost capsized. This is what happens just prior to this in chapter 4. When they're going across the Sea of Galilee, when they're going across the sea, there's a storm. And Jesus looks at his disciples and he says, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" That's his response. As if Jesus is like, "Oh, there's a storm. Oh, what's going on? Let's try to fix this and react to the situation." We react to situations. God doesn't react because God knows what's coming before it comes. And his response to his disciples in the chapter before is exactly the same response that he gives to Jairus in this chapter. Don't be afraid. Only believe. I think a lot of us, in our very limited understanding and small faith, actually believe that there are certain times that are more difficult for God to work than others. We're in church. It's Sunday school. We know that's not the right answer. But sometimes it feels like some issues that we go through are harder than others. Because certainly it's harder to raise a child from the dead than it is to make her whole when she's sick and very much alive. Certainly that's more difficult. But for God, it is not. He's not actually hindered by your circumstances. We pray that God doesn't allow our health need to get cross the threshold into whatever it is, where something metastasizes, something becomes chronic, where something spreads. It's like the moment we pass that line, now it's harder for God to work. Man, if you had just prayed earlier, if you had gone to the doctor last week, then you would have known, and then I would have known, and then, but here we are. Sorry, man. We'll do the best that we can. We really think that we cross lines, where now there's a point of no return. And what's fascinating is God purposefully allowed Jairus to cross that line. So he could see that coming back from that line was just as easy or difficult for him as doing it beforehand. And God uses exceptionally difficult circumstances on purpose. We know that from Scripture, that God allows exceptionally difficult circumstances. Think about Job. The point of the book of Job, there's several points to the book, but the point of the book of Job is that God is in charge even when it doesn't feel like it. It's not only about suffering, although that's the context of it. But suffering is when we question whether or not God is in charge the most, right? So he allows us to answer the question that God is a creator and sustainer of the universe in a situation that's exceptionally difficult by somebody who didn't deserve it, so that we can really face the question, do we believe that God is in charge? Do we actually think that? He allows it for Job, he allows it for Joseph. Remember that? He gets thrown into prison, he gets sold into slavery, and he says, you meant it to evil, but God meant to good, to save much people alive. He allows it for David, he allowed him to be chased and abandoned by his own king that he swore to protect. He allows it for Daniel, who was allowed to be taken captive, almost killed on several occasions. He allows it for Lazarus. Remember later in John chapter 11? He allows it for Paul. He gives him the thorn in the flesh. But if we know any of those stories, we know that the end of the story was better than the beginning of the story. And the path to the end was actually through difficult circumstances. God's not hindered by the circumstances, he uses them. We have to come to grips with the fact that God allows things in our life for an important reason. I think the reason we struggle with that is because we're under the impression that the best, the way to live a fulfilled life is for everything to be comfortable and easy. That's what it means to be fulfilled. But think about the most fulfilled person. Think about the healthiest, richest, most successful person in the world. That is not what determines their happiness and fulfillment and success. You fill your bank with $7 million. You will not fill your heart at the same time. You have a clean bill of health from the doctor that doesn't fill your heart. And there are people all over this world who have everything easy and who are falling apart on the inside. Because that is not what fulfills you. And we all know it. And so we have to recognize that God uses these things for an important reason. God allows exceptionally difficult circumstances. And I'm going to take me point number three. There's a lot in this point, so don't turn me off just because I gave you the last blank. But number three, belief is a choice, not a privilege. It is a choice, not a privilege. Jesus says, verse 36, as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, be not afraid, only believe. What's really interesting is when you follow Jesus' ministry, Jesus does what we would expect from the Old Testament. World falls into sin. God immediately promises that he's going to fix it. He's going to bring a seed of a woman to fix it and to redeem all mankind. And we begin, as we read through the Old Testament, to narrow how God's going to do that. He's going to bring it through Abraham's family, through Isaac, through Jacob, through Israel. He's going to be the Messiah that comes through these people that he has worked through as an example of his grace and his mercy in order to bring salvation to all the people in all the nations of the world. And so we would expect that when Messiah comes, he would start with the Israelite people because he has to start in some people. He has to start somewhere, and he's already promised it to these people. And so he particularly focuses his ministry inland, Israel, and tells his people, Once I'm done, then spread it everywhere else. Meanwhile, he starts there, and so most of his interactions are with the Israelite people. But there's a few times where very not Israelite people come to Jesus because they recognize who he is. And what categorizes most of those interactions is their exceptional faith. The centurion, the Roman centurion, says, I want you to heal my servant. He says, well, I can't come to your house. Well, you don't need to come to my house because I know what it's like to be in charge. You can tell somebody to do something and they will go and do it. He said, so if you tell my servant to be healed at my house, even if you don't come to my house, I know he will be healed. And Jesus says, I have not found so great faith in all of Israel. The Syrophoenician woman up in Tyre, she says, heal my daughter. And she falls at his feet asking for the crumbs that fall from the master's table. The nobleman, who is not an Israelite, practices exceptional faith. But when he goes through all the rest of Israel, a lot of times the people who should have trusted him, the people who knew the most of their Bibles, did not. He goes to his hometown and is not doing mighty works because of their unbelief. So what's the point? The Gentile people are actually not positioned well to know and to trust Jesus, but they choose to. The Israelite people are positioned well to know and to trust Jesus, and many of them don't. Many of us think, I'm only going to trust God if God has already put me in a situation that makes it simple to do so. And that's not the case. Jairus is well positioned to trust Jesus, and he will make a choice of whether or not he will. There's people in here who have been going to church their entire lives. You are positioned well to trust Jesus, but it does not mean that you will. And there are people in this room who have barely started coming to church at all in their life. And maybe you think in your mind, well, I'm not positioned well to trust Jesus, but you can. It is a choice of where we place our foundation. And there's a passage I have in Romans chapter 9 where it describes the difference, where the Jews, where they should have trusted, instead trusted themselves. They were supposed to trust in Jesus, and everything that they were taught, they ended up somehow turning back on themselves. And so he says this, if we have faith, then we do not have to live in fear. Be not afraid, only believe. Mark chapter 4, why are you fearful? How is it that you have no faith? Our negative reactions in life, fear, anxiety, and bitterness are evidence of a lack of faith that God has things under control. Either we live in faith or we live in fear. And there's plenty to be afraid of. The world is filled with a million uncertain things that can happen to you. And we know that. But when we live as if God doesn't have life under control, then we will be afraid of everything. And justly so. You will either just live in delusion to the world that there's actually no problems to be afraid of, or you will trust that you're in somebody's care. And those are your two options. Be not afraid, only believe. And to have faith is to trust that no circumstance is more difficult than another. Jairus probably thought this over. Believe. Believe what? Believe that you're going to heal my daughter? I did. That's why I came. She's not alive anymore. Believe that you'd be there for me? I did. And now my daughter is dead. Believe that you care? I did. And now my daughter is dead. In our mind, the prayer has gone unanswered, right? He came to Jesus, please help me. Jesus did not. And that's how we feel in between verse 35 and 36 in our lives. We live between verse 35 and 36. We trusted, it didn't turn out how we thought. So why do we think about what could have been? And one of the reasons is that there are moments we arrive at that we believe are the moments there is no return. It's all over. God could have helped us, but now, and now it's too late. But God reminds us throughout his word, nothing is too hard for him. Jeremiah 32. So what does he do? Let's read the end of the story. Verse 37. He takes a couple of his disciples to his house. He goes to his house anyway. Jairus asks Jesus to come to his house, and Jesus will go to his house. Well, my daughter's dead. Don't trouble the master any further. I was going to go to your house. I'm still going to go to your house. So verse 37, he suffered no man to follow him, save Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. The three of his disciples go with him. He tells the professional mourners to stop crying, and instead they laugh at him. Verse 38, he cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and seeth the tumult and them that wept and wailed greatly. And when he was come in, he saith unto them, why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel's not dead. Damsel is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. By the way, in that culture, you would hire people to cry. It was a disgrace to have a funeral without weeping, because then nobody cared, apparently. And so people, they were professional mourners. Apparently they weren't mourning that genuinely, because the moment he said something funny, they all turned to weeping to laughing. Ha! So much for a somber moment, yes? They laughed into scorn. And when he put them all out, he taketh the father and the mother of the damsel and them that were with him, and entereth in where the damsel was lying. And there she is, very much not alive. But he goes to the girl, and without any effort whatsoever, verse 41, he took the damsel by the hand and said, Talitha kumai, which is probably Aramaic, which is being interpreted, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. Straightway the damsel rose and walked. She was of the age of 12 years. And they were astonished with great astonishment, as are we usually. He charged them straightly that no man should know it, and commanded that something should be given her to eat. At the moment, even though it was extremely difficult to believe it before, everything that we taught this message is seen to be true for Jairus at the same time. It makes a difference whether or not you go to Jesus. Jesus always knows what the circumstances are, and he's not hindered by them. And he uses exceptionally difficult times on purpose. Belief is a choice, not a privilege. There's no fear because there's nothing too hard for him. All of a sudden, all of those things made sense. And by the way, all those things are true even if it doesn't turn out the way that you want it to. Now, what's really fascinating about this story is we can suddenly reinterpret the whole circumstance. Ask yourself a very hard question. Would this story be more or less life-building if the girl had not died? Isn't that a crazy question to ask? If this story were turned out the exact same way, and Jesus made it to the house in time and said, oh no, here's some herbs, get better, the story, I probably wouldn't be preaching this morning, because the significance in Jairus' life would have been a lot less. Huh? And so somehow, the story is a better story because his daughter was allowed to die. That is never something we say beforehand, ever. We never say, oh, this is a better story because it turned out this way. We never say that, but we can always say it in hindsight, but we never live in hindsight when we're going through the circumstances. You only have to walk through one day at a time. You know, it's funny, and I'll finish with this. Have you ever been reading through the Gospels? I did great, guys. I just want you to know how quickly I went through it. I want you to be proud of me. There's so many things I did not say. But have you been reading through the Gospels and you thought this funny thing? You know, the best time in the world to be a leper or to have an internal illness would have been in first century Israel, right? I mean, if you're going to be sick any time in human history, this is the time to be sick, because Jesus is around. If you're going to have a debilitating disease, do it nearby Galilee 2,000 years ago. That's the place to be. Have you ever thought that? Is it just me? Because people, you know, they have things, and then Jesus comes by, and he's like, oh, you know, here you go. Great. It doesn't happen other times. There's a lot of reasons for that. Jesus was there. He did miracles. Throughout the Bible, miracles would take place in order to confirm that they were actually from the Lord. In fact, Nicodemus says that. We know you are from God because of the things that you do. Okay. But the fact is, we put ourselves in a situation where now God is outside of our reach, because Jesus is not living on Main Street, Dover, in 2024. He's not going to just meander by the 74 Diner one day. Hey, guys. Hey, by the way, I got diagnosed with cancer. Oh, okay. Be healed. It's not going to happen next week, because Jesus isn't living here. But here's the thing. Jesus is not more outside of our reach than he was there. You know what's fascinating? Jesus was, at that time, in one spot at a time. And when Jesus left, the disciples said, oh, don't leave. And the whole spiel in John 14, 15, and 16, he says, it's better for you that I leave. Because then I'm going to send the Comforter, and he will live inside of you. So you know what's really hard to swallow? We're better off now than they were then. Jesus says, he leaves us, and he says, I'm going to go, but lo, I am with you always. This doesn't apply less to us because we didn't get the privilege of living in Capernaum 2,000 years ago. And I'm not going to lie. Would it be nice to have seen Jesus and talked to him? Absolutely. But we don't not have him. And that's the point of the last messages before he leaves. Everything that you relied on, I am with you always. Well, he certainly didn't do nearly as much after he left. Then you haven't read the book of Acts. Because the whole point is he made a lot of followers. But then after he left and he sent them loose, that's when everyone's lives changed exponentially because he was able to live in each one of us. Now, I'm not saying that all your problems are just going to go away because sometimes that's not how the story turns out. But that doesn't make any of these things less true. It matters whether or not we go to Jesus. He knows what's happening. And he's not hindered by the circumstances. He uses exceptionally difficult circumstances on purpose. So much so that the story is better this way, even though it's really hard to believe that that's the case. And we have a choice of whether or not we trust him. And that is a choice that we have. We might be conditioned to trust him better, but we will choose whether or not we will. And each of us can. That's actually not the first message of my series. That's going to come next week. But take these principles and frame them throughout your life because you're gonna suffer through things. But we are not left alone.